Daniel chapter 9, and let me just start in verse number 3, and we'll read down through verse 14. A little bit longer verses, but I think it'd be good to pick up the context again. Daniel said, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly, and we have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces. As it is this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to all Israel that are near and that are afar off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belong confusion of face, to our kings and to our princes and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his ways, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yet all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, a servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words, and he spake against us and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done unto Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we have obeyed not his voice. Father, thank you for this portion of Scripture, a very solemn prayer of Daniel, a very urgent prayer. Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand his burden. Lord, help us to understand the magnitude of what he speaks. And Lord, I pray that by your Spirit that you'd bring the same attitude, the same focus of the heart as he had upon us. Lord, that we may, where needful, get totally right with you. Lord, where needful, we would catch a burden of prayer to pray for those around us. And Lord, if there's a need in our own hearts, Lord, for a revival, I pray you might bring it. Lord, do your special work now, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You know, you may have caught a little theme that Brother Chris put together in our music here this morning about reaching out to the lost and seeing them, you know, giving the gospel. I think that's very important. That's why we need reviving. A lot of times God's people are not doing what God wants us to do because we're not where we need to be in relationship with him. And as we talk about what Daniel prayed here and talking about revival in personal relationships, revival of a nation, a country, you know, there's another aspect to that. It's very interesting as you look in the last book of the Bible, Old Testament, Malachi, and then see that John the Baptist fulfilled that. There was one aspect of revival that he said, it'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to their fathers. And what it's saying, when there's really spiritual revival, there is something special that happens in homes. And boy, our homes have trouble in a lot of ways, a lot of different aspects to that. And so as I preach this, we're going to talk a lot about sin. It's going to be somewhat of a solemn message here this morning as we look at some things from Daniel's prayer. But I want you to understand that when we respond to things as pointed as what is said here, that it's to allow us to be useful for God in reaching out to others. It allows us to see revival in our homes, in our relationships, in our churches, and elsewhere, because we're right with God. God can use us to do a lot of different things. So that's sort of the introduction before the introduction here. As Daniel is praying, I think there's an aspect he's praying as he heard in the first few verses he read in Jeremiah, 70 years and then the captivity will be over. And so he's praying that God would send them to restore Israel back to the land. But as he thinks about it, Daniel being a very godly man, one of only really two characters in the Old Testament, Joseph and him, who we have nothing bad that's said about them, though they were human, and we obviously know they were not sinless, but they were very godly men in a very special way. And yet, so Daniel sees Israel, it's not just getting back to the land, it's restoring their relationship with God. Israel needs a reviving, a godly transformation. And so that's really the title of this section, the series, Praying for a Prayer for Transformation. In each new generation of God's people, we may not be in the desperate situation that Israel was, away from their land and so forth, but I think all of us need a reviving. We all can use it. Not every one of our relationships are all they should be, so we need a reviving. Not all of us are obeying God in every area of our life that we should be, and so we need a reviving. And so every generation needs it. We need it on a personal level. We need it in a corporate level. And so as we look at Daniel's prayer, I'll make several applications. Number one, it will be personal. Do I need this reviving? Second of all, in the matter of prayer, that you say, hey, I think I got things squared away with God. And even if you do, or if you don't, get it right. And then join in with Daniel and be praying for these things to happen. In a nation, in a country, in a city, in a state, in a church, in your personal life, that God would do something through us. And so from Daniel's example, three issues of concern to pray about for spiritual restoration or spiritual revival. And so we looked at before, because it was 3 weeks ago, I'll mention the first point again in verses 4-6, confess your sins against God. And that starts in verse number 4, as we looked at back then. Verse 4, about a proper recognition of God. Recognition that, oh God, thou art great and dreadful. The aspect there, we need to see God in his greatness and his grandness. See that in a personal level. But then we also need to see, as he goes on to say, keeping covenant and mercy. And that's the sense of God is committed to his people. And so when you're talking about, when you confess your sin, you confess, it's interesting, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he is, and then it gives two characteristics of God. He's faithful and just. If you don't understand the character of God, then you're not going to have the full assurance God wants you to have about forgiveness of sins. And so I think when you're making confession of sin, the first thing you see of God's greatness, his commitment to his people, and then we respond in love. We love him. We keep his commandments. So there's a matter of obedience there. So that's the first part, a proper recognition of God. Number two is an honest evaluation of man or of yourself. And so there's two aspects to sin. And so one, you confess what you've done wrong. And he mentions those in verse 5. We're not going to all those, but missing the mark of God's expectation, twisting the way of God's will, out of sync with God's ideas, and resisting God's authority. And so all those are mentioned there in verse number 5. And then from the end of verse 5 down to verse 6, you confess what you have not done right. James 4:17 says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And so God says, there's not only aspect I did wrong, but I didn't do right. And sometimes all we see is I'm no longer doing wrong. That's good. But godliness is when you do right. And so it's not just forsaking the sin, it's doing the right. And so there's a confession there. I left behind what I know. I'm not listening to what I heard. And now we come to the second point, and this is admit the consequences are right. Now, in the second section down here through verses 7 through 14 that we read, Daniel is still going to make some aspects of confession of sin. So he's still doing that, praying really for the nation in a sense, but also for himself. He says we in there, so he's doing that. But then he sort of steps it up, and he makes this admission. Lord, you are right in the consequences you've brought upon our nation. You are just in everything you're doing. And I think we need to understand that sometimes we are willing to say, I'm guilty of sin, but Lord, this isn't fair. And I'll talk about that a little later. But we need to understand, if you're going to get really right with God, you need to understand, you got any consequences for any personal sin, any consequence that a nation is suffering, any consequences that a group of any kind is suffering, and maybe you're like Daniel, you're righteous within that group, but you're part of the group, so it's part of you. We are in a problem area in our nation. It says, well, hey, something's not right, so I'm going to distance myself from that group. I still want to be part of it for the blessing, but I don't want to be a part of it for the consequences. God says, hey, you're a part of it. You can't get out of this. And so Daniel's confessing his sin, and one of the things he does, he admits the consequences are just and right. Folks, we got to stop complaining. I'll just say this. You admit the sin, you face consequences, and all you do is grumble, complain, this isn't fair, this isn't right, this, how come this happened to me, why? You're not right with God. Just put it there. There's something wrong with your heart in relationship to the Lord. And we'll talk about some others who have done so. So an honest admission of the consequences of your sin. Again, its foundation to be able to do that is to see a proper recognition of God. And so two things we'll notice about that. So under this, admit the consequences are right. A proper recognition of God. So first under that is God is righteous. Notice the beginning of the section, verses 7 through 14. Right at the beginning, verse 7. O Lord, righteousness belongeth to thee. God's character is righteous. And then at the very end of verse number 14, the last phrase, so it sort of bookends of this whole section, he said, for the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth. So not only is God's character righteous, but God's works are righteous. And so that's what he's saying. Lord, you're right. God has done no evil in allowing or bringing these consequences upon the nation of Israel. It's all proper. It's all just. And so, again, true repentance is confession of sin plus an admission that God is right, and whatever he decides is the consequences. In the earthly realm, we have... If you've ever had any kind of jail ministry, you know this is true. But maybe you've read about this, where a criminal, he's angry with anybody who has brought just consequences upon him, whether it be the police, whether it be a prosecuting attorney, whether it be the judge or a jury trial, that there's a little bit of anger. This isn't fair. And when the consequences come upon them, and folks, that is sometimes how people respond to God. God does consequences in time so you don't continue in the evil. And we think sometimes, why didn't God bring consequences right away? He knows. We have to put that, he is wise, he is sovereign, he is powerful, he can do that. And so we just have to realize that God, when he brings consequences, he is just. Those consequences come in a variety of ways. I just wrote down a few of them. Circumstances, earthly authorities, courts, frustrations, relationships, all of that. And so sometimes people get angry at God. It's because, again, I've said that already, they have a heart problem. And when we don't like the consequences for those sins that we've done, we don't like to face them, what are we saying? God, you're unrighteous in what I'm facing. You're not correct in how you're dealing with me. You're not right. Hey, I sinned this way. Yeah, I know that. I'll admit that. But why is this continuing like this? How come this is happening? God, you're not just. David said it this way when he was getting right with God in Psalm 51, and don't turn there. He said in verse 4, against thee, in thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Now, he had done sin against people, we know that. But what he was doing when he was confessing his sin, he was saying, God, I really sinned against you. And then the rest of that verse says this, that thou, he's speaking to God, thou, God, mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. What that last phrase is saying, Lord, you're totally right. In whatever you decide, I must face for my sin. And we know David faced a lifetime of consequences. He faced consequences through his family. He faced consequences in his own life. He faced consequences for the nation. He faced consequences for the rest of his life. And what he said, God, you are right in what I'm facing for my sin. That's a powerful statement. All the heartache, all the headaches, all the problems. Lord, I'm admitting you are right, and I'm submitting to those consequences. I'm willing to take it. So Daniel, looking at the consequences somewhat, you know, objectively, saying, Lord, you've brought this upon the nation. David, who was saying it personally, both these men said, God, you're right. You're righteous. In your character, you're righteous in what you decide is the right dealing with that sin. And so, folks, at the right time, having a right view of God is at the core of having a right response and recognition of of the consequences are correct. So that's the first thing. God is righteous. But then the second thing, notice at the beginning of verse 9. Again, and this is God is compassionate. Very interesting as he's confession. So in verse number 9, he says, to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness. Mercies and forgiveness. Yes, God is righteous to declare and deal with sin, but God is compassionate to forgive those who confess the sin, really is what we'll see as we go through here. And so God's character, here's another reason why you should admit, Lord, you're just in your consequences. You're right in what you say dealing with, because you are a compassionate God. He said that doesn't seem to fit. Well, let's consider that a little more. And so I got two thoughts under that. We'll just break down these two words, mercies and forgiveness. And so in that word, mercies, it has the idea of tender compassion. When it's used in relationship to a mother who is pregnant, it is translated womb. And so it speaks of that love, that affection that a mother would naturally, normally have for that child once it's born and so forth. That love that's there, that's unbreakable in a sense. It's real, it's genuine. And that's a picture of God's love for us. Go over to Lamentations, if you would. So go back to the left just a little bit between Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So Lamentations chapter 3, just probably one of the best statements about God's mercies. Lamentations 3, starting in verse 21. So thinking of God's compassions as seen in his mercies, that Hebrew word mercies there. Verse 21, this I call to my mind, therefore have I hope. Now, what he's saying is the things I'm going to just talk about God, about his truth, about his compassion, his tenderness, this gives me hope. Okay, so notice what he goes on, verse 22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Now, Jeremiah had seen the consequences of Israel's sin. Jeremiah had seen the invasion of the Babylonians. Jeremiah had seen the slaying of many in his nation. Jeremiah had seen where it talks about at times where they would take infants and the enemy would, and this is horrible, but this is what it says, take them by the hand and bash them against the wall. After birth abortion, really, it came down to. So he'd seen all that. He'd seen them taken into captivity. He'd seen the harshness. And he says, Lord, your mercy. You think, well, there's no mercy in that. He says, your Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Lord, it's by your mercies that we are not altogether gone. Some have survived. That's your mercies, Lord. Now, the mercies here. Now, let me just put on your thinking caps a moment, your Bible study caps here. The word mercies there is not the same word found in Daniel. Okay, so it's used later in this passage at the end of the verse 22, but that when it says of the Lord's mercies, that's the word that has aspect of God's loving loyalty. It emphasizes his faithfulness to those he loves. Not the compassionate part, but the faithfulness. And so it was because of God's faithfulness to his covenant people that he did not destroy them altogether. They deserved it, he knows that. But then it continues on, it says, because his compassions fail not. And that's our term. Over in Daniel 9:9, the word mercies that Daniel's saying, God, you're full of mercies. That's the word here, compassions, in verse 22, and that's his tender love. So it's interesting. He said, Lord, because you have a tenderness in your heart for your people, that's why your faithfulness has been with us, even though there's been a time of consequences for our sin. See, Jeremiah didn't see a difference between God's compassion and God's judgment. He saw it when it came to God's judgment upon the nation, there was always reason for it. That's how he saw it. And he says, Lord, we deserve far worse than what we got. And yet, Lord, you've spared us because you're a compassionate, merciful God. Now notice verse 23. They are new, his compassions, his mercies. They are new every morning. See, God has given in his creation a visual illustration of how faithful he is to give mercies. Did the sun come up today? You say, well, I didn't see it. Well, Seattle, we don't see it very often. But we know it came up. It's behind the clouds. But we know it's there. And God says, that's how faithful I am. in giving my mercies. That's why it says in 1 John, if we confess our sin, he is faithful. Faithful to do what? Faithful to give us mercies. God is merciful. God is compassionate. And as it says there, great is thy faithfulness. And that sort of connects back with that first word, mercies. God is tender. God loves us. God cares for us. Always. Now, so we see his compassion. But notice, remember back in, you don't have to turn back to Daniel, but the other thought was mercies and forgiveness. With God, there is mercies and forgiveness. So that word forgiveness, God's mercies are why he extends forgiveness. Okay? And this inner, again, doing a little word study here. The Hebrew word, the noun form here, is found just three times, this word forgiveness. Now, the verb is found 47 times, so it's often used. But just looking at that noun, and I thought it was interesting, the three times it's used. One is over in here, back in Daniel 9:9. The other one, don't turn here, but Nehemiah 9:17. Nehemiah is doing very similar. Remember, Nehemiah is the guy that goes back into, he's been in captivity. He comes back to the land and starts building the walls. Okay, and so he is praying like Daniel prayed. God, forgive us. God, help us. And in that prayer in Daniel 9:17, he says it this way. And the word that we're looking at is forgiveness. It says it's translated a little bit different there. But he says this, but thou, he talks about how we've rebelled and we've sinned against you. But he says, but thou art a God. And here's how it's translated. Ready to pardon. Thou art a God that forgives. Thou art a God ready to pardon. He goes on, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. But that's our term, ready to pardon. That's our God, full of mercies and ready to pardon, ready to forgive. He does that when we repent. Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And that's the same word, mercies, there in Daniel 9:9. But let me show you the other place that is used. Go over to Psalm 130. So it's found in Daniel 9:9, found in Nehemiah 9:17. And the other time that noun form is used is in Psalm 130 in verses 3 and 4. And really the preface or the foundation of verse 3 is that God does judge sin. It says, if thou, Lord, Psalm 130 verse 3, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? In other words, if God decided that he was going to bring immediate judgment upon every sin, the wages of sin is what? Death. Okay? So if God decided today, I am from this moment forward, as soon as I find sin, I'm going to judge it, I think our world would be unpopulated within a few days, if that long. Okay? We just wouldn't last. That's the facts. So God, if you marked sin, who could stand? But we love verse 4. But there is, here's our term, forgiveness with thee. Forgiveness is available for those who will confess their sin. Forgiveness is available for those who will repent. And then I think it's interesting how he phrases it, but there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Okay, think about it. Thou mayest be feared. And there is an aspect of being afraid in that verse. But think about it. What is anybody, in Revelation, I was just reading this morning, a little bit this morning, and I was just thinking, it's in 15, I think it is, right before they give out the final bowl judgments. And it's talking about God sending his judgment that all the world may fear. And so there's a sense in which you think about the judgment of God, you go, whoa, that's a scary thing. It is a scary thing. I hope that frightens you when you just think of judgment and what God could do in judgment, because he's in charge of everything. And so thinking of that judgment, but that's not what it says here. It doesn't say that they may be afraid because he's going to judge sin. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Forgiveness, I shouldn't be afraid anymore. And I think that's true. I think the concept is this. We come to the place that we see we've sinned against God. In seeing that we've sinned against God, we know that there is a judgment for our sin. We realize that, and that becomes very vivid to our eyes and to our hearts. And that's how someone gets saved. So we see that, and then all of a sudden, we see Jesus, and we see that he died on a cross for our sins. We see that he rose again from the dead, showing that he has taken care of our sin penalty, and I trust him, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I respond to that, and then I'm as much in awe of God, not because I'm afraid of being judged, but because I'm in awe of his love. He loved me. He loved you. And all you guys out here are just wicked sinners. I am too. We know that. And what happens today is we minimize what sin is. And what happens to God's love, it's also minimized. And people aren't transformed by the love of God because they've never seen the horribleness of sin and the judgment that it deserves. And really, that's what God's trying to get across here. When you experience the forgiveness based on God's love after knowing the penalty of death that you deserve righteously, you just, it's right. Hell is not just, it's just, it's proper, it's righteous judgment for sin. Say, why is it so awful? Because sin is that bad. And sometimes we maybe if you're going to, how bad is sin? Well, just look at the penalty. Because God is always right in everything he brings justice to. So coming back to our thought about mercies and Daniel's prayer and admitting to the consequences are right. It's one thing, and we sometimes make allowances for this. When someone is treating another person bad, we think there's a reason to not listen to them. Or if it's just a rule and regulation, it's not really anything personal, it's just a rule, we say, okay, well, they can get by and not listen to that and not follow it. But sin is against the compassionate mercies of God. Sin is against the God who offers forgiveness by sending his Son. Sin is like trampling over God's love and his compassion. It's like despising his mercy and his grace. I'll share with this one time, because I think this is a good picture of how sin works. If someone offered you a flower, and I was illustrating this one time in a sermon, and we had someone who was setting up flowers, and there was a vase of beautiful, nice-smelling, fresh roses. And at the moment of my illustration, I grabbed one, which the lady who set it up was not really fond of what happened after that. And I said, when we sin, here is what we do. We take that flower, and I pulled off a couple petals, and I threw them on the ground, and I stepped on them, and I stomped them in. Now, as I said, she was not happy with me after that illustration. But folks, that's what we do when we sin. We trample over the most beautiful thing there is that this world has ever seen or known, and that's the love of God. And we push it aside. You say, well, my sin, I'll go into that. It's not that bad. Well, it is, folks. In fact, I wrote it down this way. Any consequences that are less than physical death and eternal hell is an expression of God's patient mercies, giving you a chance to repent and receive his forgiveness. I mean that with all sincerity. Anything less than physical death and eternal damnation is an expression of God's patience with you and his love. And I would even say that, not that the Christian would go to hell, but the fact is that God allows you to live. And so the magnificence of God's compassion just heightens the sin's wickedness. It makes the blackness of sin just somehow a hole that's even blacker when you see what you had to go through to sin against God's love. So number one, a proper recognition of God. And then number two there, when you admit to the consequences, the deserving results. We would all have to say that innocent people get hurt by sinful people all the time. We know a few weeks ago up there at the Cascade Mall in Burlington, there were some people that were not doing anything wrong against an individual, and yet they were shot dead. And so we know that there are those things that happen. We have Bible examples. We have, you know, the book of Job. We have Joseph. We have Naomi. David in his early years. Daniel himself faced a lot of things that was not their problem. But on the other side, it's also true that human beings often think too well of themselves. We often think of our goodness so well that we fight against, as I mentioned, fight against the consequences. I put it down this way. Somehow we admit the sin. So we say, yes, I agree. I've sinned, but I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I'm not that bad. I'm not so bad that these consequences should come my way. Again, in the jail ministry, it's always an interesting thing that if they admit that they did the crime, then they would say, but my arrest wasn't fair. Or the police officer, he wasn't really righteous in what he did. You know, they wouldn't use the word righteous, but they'd use some other terms. Or my judgment, it just wasn't fair. It wasn't the way it should be. And so, folks, if we want revival, I'll just say we need to confess our sin and admit that the consequences are just. I don't know how else to say it. And I've said it four times, I think, already. So let's look at what happens here. So two aspects, the description of the consequences that they face there in Daniel 9. As you come down to verses 10 through 13, there's four times where God's law is mentioned. But let me just read verse 11. It says, "Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law." So Daniel's speaking to God, God's law. "Even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice, therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses," which God gave through Moses, "the servant of God, because we have sinned against him." Now, if you go back to Israel, you know that when they first got the law, Exodus 20 was when God gave the law. Exodus 24, Moses came down from the mount, 21, 22, 23, gives some applications of that law. And then they said this, "All that you've said, we will do." They pledged that they would obey everything God told them to do. Did they do that? No, we know they didn't do that. So when they go through the wilderness, and we got a new generation now after 40 years in the wilderness, they've come up. And what Deuteronomy means is the second giving of the law. He's giving the law to a new generation. And really, it's an aspect of their commitment to that. And so the end of Deuteronomy, let's go over to Deuteronomy 29. I want to show you something there, and we'll come back here. Deuteronomy 29. From 27 to 30 is really a summarization and a ratification of that law that God gave to Israel, reiterating it again. And so verse number 10. So Deuteronomy, I'm in the middle of this section of 27 through 30, but you'll see where we're going and why I'm here. So verse number 10, it says, Moses is speaking to this new generation. They're about to go into the promised land. You know, we got the Joshua there where they'll go in. "But ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders, your officers, and all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of the wood unto the drawer of water." In other words, everybody's here, from the top of the government people, the heads of the tribes, to the guy who's just a servant. He said, all of you are here. Okay, so he's saying, everybody's here. Everybody's going to be part of this. Verse 12. "That thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God and into his oath." Those were two things that Daniel had mentioned back there. In fact, I think Daniel had in mind Deuteronomy 27, 28, 29, 30, and maybe even Leviticus, the end of Leviticus. There's a reiteration similar to this. But I think that was in his mind. Okay, but I want you to notice that verse 12 said that you're entering into this covenant with God. You're entering into his oath. An oath just meant there's people on both sides that would be involved in this and promising to do everything that's there. And so God says, okay, you're entering into this oath. Verse number 13, "that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and that he may be unto thee a God, as he hath said unto thee, and as he hath sworn," in other words, sworn by an oath unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, you're entering into this covenant so you can be my people. We're building a relationship here. Okay, and that's very important. Now, elsewhere in Deuteronomy here, he goes through, here is what the blessings will be. You obey, here's blessing, 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 blessing. And then he says, if you don't, here's the curse, here's the curse, here's the curse, here's the curse. Okay, so he says, you got a choice. Let's follow through. We've built this relationship. And then after that, he goes into, this is through for generations to come. And he talks about, I brought you out of Egypt that was full of idols. I brought you into the Canaan land. We'll bring you in. They're full of idols, but don't get involved in that. So jump into verse 18 here. Okay, he's talking, he's saying, don't be involved with idols as the other nations were. Verse 18, "lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe." Okay, so get that. It could be a single individual or a group. Okay, "whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations," primarily Canaan land, "lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood." Now, what he's saying there, he says, I've brought you out of place full of idols. I'm bringing you into a place that is filled with idols. You're going to destroy those idols. But I'm bringing you in. I want you to know I'm setting a covenant up. We've got a relationship going. I don't want you to serve idols. Because if you do, it's like at the end there, it's, lost my place there, a root that beareth gall and wormwood. If there's somebody there, you know what they're going to do? If they start serving an idol, they're going to share it. They're going to try to influence others. So notice verse 19. And it come to pass, okay, so this back up in verse 18, this one person begins to share it, okay, like, hey, let's serve idols, let's serve something beside the true and living God, let's not follow him. And it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, okay, the words of the end of Deuteronomy, blessing, cursing. What is he going to say when he hears about the curse? That he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my own heart, to add drunkenness to thirst. More or less, he says, okay, what? I don't care what God says. You know, really, the curse is not going to fall on me. It's going to be okay with me. Aren't we always the exception? Hey, I can walk my own way, but it's going to... And then that last phrase is very interesting. I'll add drunkenness to thirst. I think the concept is this. When I have... This is how you know, I'm going to discard God. I don't care what he says. In fact, I'm just going to go my own way. And this is what he says. When I have a desire, thirst... And I know it's contrary to God, but that's what I want to do. It may be immoral, maybe stealing, maybe thievery, maybe just going your own way, whatever it happens to be, in wealth. And so I know I have a thirst, I have a desire. But you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to be like I'm going to get drunk on it. In other words, I'm not going to just follow my desire. I'm going to go for it. I don't care about God. So more or less, he's just saying, I got an idol in my heart. I'm going to go my own way. And I don't care what God says because I don't even think he's going to keep this. This is what he's trying to say here. And so the idea of consequences, that curse, is totally dismissed. Verse 20. God says, the Lord will not spare him. He's not going to overlook it. But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man. Now, he doesn't mention or the woman or the group or the tribe, but that would be applicable too. I'll smoke against that man and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him. And that word lie upon is very interesting because it can be used of not just sitting it upon him, but almost an animal ready to pounce upon him. And so it'll come out of nowhere. And so he says it'll lie upon him and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. In other words, he'll lose his life. Verse 21, and the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in the book of the law. See, folks, we can take this because of what God says. There was a curse, and the curse really is the consequences for sin, or as we're talking about, admitting to those consequences, as Daniel was talking about. So there are consequences. Let me say this. Sin always has consequences, but you can dictate the sin you do, but you can never dictate where, when, how the consequences will come, or how much they will come, how long they will last. You can't do any of that, but you know they will come. So let's go back to Deuteronomy 9. Okay, so where we were at, Deuteronomy 9. And thinking about the curse and the oath and the covenant and all those kind of things, I want to read verse 11 again in light of what we just read there in Deuteronomy 29. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore, here's that phrase, the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And so this first point, see consequences, a lawful curse. God's word is filled with do this and you'll be blessed. But it also says do this and you'll be cursed. God doesn't threaten lightly. He doesn't joke around about consequences. He is loving, he is patient, he is tender, but he's truthful, he's righteous. And he will bring it upon man in time and eternity. That's why Paul says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. God is not made fun of. You can't serve an idol, turn away from God, and say, hey, I'll have peace. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Don't test God, because he'll bring a lawful curse that he has already warned you about. Let me give one more thought. So the description of the consequence, we see consequences of a lawful curse. And then there's another thing here in verse 7 and 8, Daniel 9. And I'll read it and I'll emphasize something here. Verse 7, O Lord, righteous belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces as it is this day. Verse number 8, O Lord, to us belong confusion of face. If you read the end of verse 7, notice it says, why? Because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. The end of verse 8, because we have sinned against thee. So it's obviously the reason for those consequences, because they've sinned. But it's very interesting that what was the consequences? Here it says confusion of face. Now the word confusion is often translated shame. But it's more than being embarrassed. It has the aspect of being humiliated and then facing a loss, facing a confusion. That's part of it. I wrote down some other things about chaos and uncertainty and heartache, all those things. So Israel, when they were invaded by the Babylonians, that humbled them. When they were taken into captivity, that humbled them. Some of them died, that humbled them. Families destroyed, that humbled them. It all has to do with when something comes into your life, humbles you, breaks you down, takes away your present things you hold on to so that you have nowhere else to turn. But some people still don't turn to God. Israel still didn't turn to God. So put it's anything that breaks you down, causes, I put shame of failure, the frustration of problems, the weakness of pain, the confusion of mind. Now, stop a moment. Sometimes God tests his people in those same ways. Job. Godly man. Even God said he was a godly man. And yet, God brought some things into his life that didn't make any sense. It was somewhat confusing. It was frustrating. It was humbling. All those kind of things. So we know, so I'm just saying this, when you see this happening, it doesn't necessarily mean God's judging someone. It may be God's testing them. Okay? And the end result of that was so he'd draw closer to God. It was not a consequence for personal sin. But in this case, as we saw in verse 7 and 8, Daniel very clearly, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, says the reason for this confusion is faced because we've sinned against you. Okay, so there's no question why it was coming upon the nation. Now I'm going to make a little application and we'll close. We know that the United States does not stand in a covenant relationship with God the way Israel did. Okay, that's biblical truth. We are not mentioned in Deuteronomy 7, 27, 28, 29, and 30. Okay? But we do know that there is a principle throughout the Scripture that God is in charge of every nation, and every nation is accountable to God. I don't know if you knew this, but I remember reading our founding fathers. That one of the reasons they put in our government the way they did, and they based it on, I think it's Isaiah, it talks about God being the three branches of government. So that's where they got the three branches of government, was based on the Scripture. And then they knew that God did not judge nations in the future day. It was more individual. There's some question about that, but for the most part, I understood what they were saying. They said, God judges nations in time. So we're going to set up a form of government, hopefully biblically based, so that our nation will not destroy itself in time. Because we want it to last. So anyway, said all that to get to this. Could it be, as every nation is accountable to God, could it be our present situation is this confusion of face? I wrote down a few things. Shameful leadership, political mayhem, race relationships, financial debt, gun violence, weather disruptions, social division, gender confusion, and all the other humiliating, perplexing, and chaotic things that our nation is facing. It could be our national sins. And I say national because the majority of people are following that concept of no God or not wanting God. And so I would say our solution is bigger than just man finding a solution. I think it's men have to repent and come to the conclusion that God is dealing with us, and admit that God is dealing with us and that God is just in dealing with us. Now, I would say that the same applies to individuals. First and foremost, if you're here and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, the confusion of face, that frustration, the breaking down of all that I depend upon, is to cause you to come to the end of yourself so that you might find the beginning of Christ. And what I mean by that is trusting Him as your Savior. We've talked about his death upon a cross, and he died there so that you and I could be saved. That he died there paying the penalty for our sin and the eternal consequences that we deserve. It says in Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And if you're here this morning and you would say, well, I've trusted Christ. I know him as my Savior. Are you walking a stubborn path? Because understand that when we say, okay, here is the way of an unsaved person. They walk this path right here. We'll just put it close to the communion table. They walk that path. If you are a saved individual, you ought not to be walking that path. I walk not in the counsel of the godly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. I ought not to be walking that same path. But if I do, anything that the unsaved man may face, and let's just say there was a puddle here, okay, that unsaved man must work through this puddle somehow. So a saved person who's walking the same path, he's got to work through the same stuff. He's going to face the same consequences. And so if a saved man is walking like an unsaved man in stubbornness to God, be ready for a little confusion of face. So if you're here and you're a saved individual, God's warned you, don't play with sin. Don't play with my word and say, hey, it doesn't apply to me. God's people need to turn to God. And folks, remember this. The righteous holiness of God that says, deal with sin, and God will deal with it, and we need to deal with it ourselves, is the same God who's full of mercies and forgiveness because of Christ. And so really, that's the message here this morning. Remember God's character. He's righteous. He'll not overlook sin. He'll deal with it, as he says. But God is compassionate. He will forgive.